Well, we continue our series in Hebrews. If you remember, these converted Jews, they're facing a crisis. It's a slow burn crisis, but a crisis nevertheless. They're drifting. They're drifting from Christ. And if you lose sight of Jesus, we start thinking the unthinkable. Maybe life would be easier if we turned back on Christ. And so they're thinking of walking out on Christ and returning to Judaism, and it's madness. And the writer says to them, chapter 2, verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Now, last time in Hebrews, we looked at chapter 2 and verses 5 to 13, and we kind of broke off halfway through the writer's argument. So today we're going to pick it up again, and we're going to look particularly at verses 14 to 18. Now we need to get our bearings. These Hebrews are saying, look, you tell us to go on with Christ from the lesser glory of the angels and the law that they brought. Go on with the incomparable glory of the Son of God. Okay. But didn't the Son of God become a man? And wasn't he made a little lower than the angels? And didn't he suffer? And didn't he die? Don't those things tarnish his glory? You talk about a great salvation. Well, maybe it's not so great a salvation. Are we to really go on with this Jesus? And of course, the answer in verses 5 to 18 of chapter 2 is yes, yes, yes. Because, says the writer, the Son's humanity, his humbling, his sufferings, his death, they don't detract from his glory. On the contrary, they equip him to be the very Saviour that you and I need. Now listen carefully, because I'm going to set a framework again for these verses, because these verses, they move in a way which can sound strange to us. So let's try and get a framework, a picture of what these verses are saying. So I'm taking the whole verses 5 to 18. Think of the first man, Adam. Did he obey God? Well, the answer is no. He listened to an angel. It was a fallen angel. He listened to the devil. And therefore, he fell under the power of the devil. He was made, Adam, a little lower than the angels. And the creation was cursed. And so the garden paradise became a dangerous, wild, threatening jungle. The jungle of this world. A world under the sway of the devil. And the devil wields his power through two giants which stalk this world. There's the giant of sin and there's the giant of death. So here we are, the children of Adam, and we're lost in the jungle of this fallen world. And we're slaves to the serpent, we're fast bound in sin, and we're tyrannized by death. And there's no way out. No way out. No way to safety, to freedom, to life. But into the jungle comes the Saviour. He's God's beloved Son. And though he is God, he becomes a human being. He becomes one of us. He becomes flesh and blood. He becomes flesh and blood without ceasing to be God. And Jesus is his name. And he's more than just one of us. He's called here our very brother. So our very brother comes to our rescue. And he defeats those two giants, sin and death. He does so at Calvary. And he renders the devil powerless. And he does it all through his own suffering and death. And therefore, he does it while he himself has been made for a little while lower than the angels. And so having defeated everything that enslaves us and terrifies us, he then beats a path through the jungle, out of the jungle, to God's new world. So where there was no path, he makes a path. Where there was no trail, he makes a trail. And he shows us the way out. And having risen from the dead, he returns by his Spirit and he says to us, follow me. And so we know all that we will meet with on our journey to the new world, because he was one of us and remains one of us, he hasn't thrown off his humanity, we know that whatever we meet with, he has met before. In the moment of testing and trial, he can therefore help us. He knows what it's like. He's been there himself. He's walked this very path. In fact, he's the one who's carved the path. Whatever we meet with, he's met before us. So he's able to help us in every situation we ever meet. And so the message is to the Hebrews and to us is keep your eyes on Jesus. That's really the summary of verses 5 to 18. He shares our ruin so that we can share his triumph. So far from his humanity, his sufferings, his death, his being made a little lower than the angels, far from those things taking the sheen off his glory, they gladden our eyes for the endless ages to come. They add to the incomparable glory, if I can put it like that, of the Lord Jesus Christ. So have you got the picture? Have you? Yes? No? Some people are nodding, some people aren't nodding. Okay, well, let's look at verses 14 to 18 together. And we have 3 points, because we're going to develop this a little bit further. And point number one is death and the devil. Look at verses 14 and 15. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Now, right at the beginning, God said this to Adam. He said, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So every tree, freely yours, enjoy it, just one tree, eat of it, on the day you eat of it, you will die. That's what God says to Adam, eat from the tree, you will die. But the devil says to Eve, and Adam is standing by, you won't die. God says you'll die, the devil says you won't die. So what do? They eat from the tree. And of course the death sentence falls. So in that sense, the devil and death are bound up together. He's the architect of that moment. As Jesus says, he was a murderer from the beginning. Okay, but in what sense, verse 14, does the devil have the power of death? Can the devil put people to death? Well, the answer is no. But his power of death lies in 2 things. Number one, he's the devil. Devil means accuser. Now, death is God's sentence of destruction upon the sinner. Yes, but God loves sinners. But says the devil, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? You might love sinners, but you can't excuse their guilt. You're the just God. Justice is your character. He tries to get a handhold in the character of God. Justice demands, therefore, that all the children of Adam die. And beyond that death, the second death. All the bitterness and sorrows of an eternal hell. No ifs, no buts. You must sentence them all to death. He's the accuser. So not only has he weaponized the children of Adam, God's image bearers, in his war against God, but he's dragging them down to hell. Now, the devil's punished in hell. He doesn't rule in hell. He'll be punished in hell. But what he's doing is dragging the children of Adam down with him so that his ruin is their ruin. But Jesus comes. He shares in our flesh and blood. He becomes one of us, and yet he's without sin. And though he's innocent, and though he doesn't deserve to die, he suffers the bitter agony of the sinner's death. He dies the punishing death for sin we deserve to die. On Jesus the blow falls. On him the rod of God's just punishment falls. He takes every blow. Blow upon blow upon blow until God's justice is satisfied, until payment to that justice is received in full. And so having died my death, God's justice demands nothing more. And so for the believer, death is no longer the punishment for sin. It's no longer the door that opens the way to hell. And so now the devil, he can accuse all he likes. He can point out and say, great sinner, great sinner, great sinner, great sinner. He can say to God, you should be punishing, you should be punishing. But actually, he can accuse all he likes, but now justice has been done. Yes, I am a great sinner, but justice has been served. For my crimes, I have been punished, punished in Christ. So great sinner I am, he's a greater Savior. And at the cross, he paid my debt in full in his own blood. And having paid that debt in full to God's justice, there's nothing more to pay. So I read, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ, because my condemnation has fallen upon Christ. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. And that word destroy, the sense of it is the devil's been rendered powerless. He's the accuser, but the accuser has lost his accusation. Because he can accuse all he likes, but justice has been done. So God can forgive, God can save, God can rescue his people. If you like the serpent with his fangs have been torn out. He's been defanged. And I'm free. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon filled with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. The devil has seemingly locked us into that dungeon. We were just waiting our turn to be taken out and executed, and from there to hell. There seemed to be no escape. But Christ has come and he's broken the lock on the door and he's flung the door open. And I've walked free and the devil can never close that door. The accuser has lost his accusation because justice has been done. Paul might say death has lost its sting. So let's think of it another way. You've heard me say this before. Here's a lad, he's allergic to bee stings. One sting could mean for him death, anaphylactic shock. So there he is one day, he's in the car with dad, and the window's open, and in through the window, open window, flies a bee. And of course the lad panics. And the bee, as it buzzes around the car, the lad's panicking, one sting, he could die. But the bee comes to rest on the windscreen. So what does dad do? He grabs the bee in his hand, and the bee stings him. And actually, because a bee can only sting you once, it leaves its sting in dad's hand. The bee has lost its sting. And because the bee stung dad, the boy is safe. On the cross, Jesus grabbed hold of death as the punishment for sin. And he held it tight. and he was stung. That's the agony of the cross. But because death stung him for us, death has lost its sting. Serpent's lost his fangs. The accuser's lost his accusation. And we're free. But there's a second way which the devil exercises the power of death. Look at verse 15. And deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. The fear of death. Through the fear of death was subject to lifelong slavery. The fear of death enslaves us. In other words, it controls us. Now, what is death? Death is the tearing apart of body and soul. Death is the unmaking of me. Death, for the human being, is the ultimate nightmare. It's the deepest fear of all. There are scary films. There are scary books. There are scary stories. What makes them scary? Well, it plays upon that fear of death. Because the thing that scares is human beings in some way being distorted or dehumanized or unmade. They're all pictures of death. That's why they scare us. It says we're playing a game with death. Is it really that scary? Because actually, it's the deepest fear of all. It lies so deep within us. And we see it in our culture, don't we? So funerals become celebrations. Because we're not facing up to what's really happened. Or the most popular funeral provider, pure cremation. You don't even have to go to a funeral. Don't have to think about death. Don't have to think about death. Don't have to think about my death. And how do people live? They say, let's eat, drink, and be merry. Pleasure, pleasure, pleasure. Everything, because tomorrow we die. My life is so short, it's running out. I need to make the most of it. And in people's thinking, I need to have children. I need to make a success of my life. I need to leave something in this world after my departure. Because my life is so short and passing and transitory. And some people get all religious. Because if I can be religious, I can buy God off and maybe I'll go to a happier place when I die. Or maybe we convince ourselves there is no God, so I don't have to worry. And it's all avoidance behavior. It's a bit like a slalom, isn't it? We just slalom our way through life, avoiding the issue of death. And Satan uses the fear of death to manipulate us, to control us, to get us to turn this way and that way, so that my choices and my decisions and my behaviors and my motivations are all the time being driven by my avoidance, my fear of death. And Satan is using that. He's playing us. He's manipulating us through our fear of death until it's all too late. Too late to call upon the Lord. Too late to seek after him. And we tumble into hell. That's the second way he has the power of death. He manipulates us, so we live for things that aren't worthy of our devotion. We avoid things which might rescue us and save us and deliver us. But Jesus, 2 Timothy 1, verse 10, we read, has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So for the believer, there's a very real sense in which Jesus has abolished death. Death in terms of the ripping apart of body and soul. Death in terms of judgment and hell and damnation is gone. Doesn't mean in the moment there is a natural fear, of course. But there's a sense in which for the believer is no longer death to die. The believer falls asleep. When my children were small, you tuck them in, give them a kiss, they fall asleep. There's no fear there, is there? Fall asleep in Jesus. There's a sense in which, for the believer, we close our eyes in this life and we open them and see his face. Instant death, instant glory. The devil can no longer manipulate us to do his will through the fear of death, because its power to hurt me is gone. Totalitarian regimes, or maybe terror regimes, how do they keep people in line? They keep people in line through the threat of death. If you don't do this, you will die. If you don't convert, you will die. Which is why terror regimes, totalitarian regimes, who do they go for? Who do they always attack? They persecute Christians. Because you can't control Christians through the fear of death. Because the worst they can do is kill the body and the person goes to be with the Lord. For the believer, it's no longer death to die. It's going home. In that sense, the devil has lost his power to manipulate us. Because the things that once made us fear have been taken away. So since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Okay, second thing, much more quickly now. Number two, the wrath of God. Now, if we're to escape the jungle of this world and get to God's new world, okay, Christ has dealt with death, he's dealt with the devil, but there's something else he's got to deal with. He's got to deal with the anger of God. Because, yes, justice has been done. I've broken God's commands, and if you break the command, there is a law, there is a punishment, justice must be done. But I haven't just broken God's commands. I've gone so much further. Because I have viscerally rebelled against God. Who is God to tell me what to do? It's my life, not his. I choose, not him. And so, of course, God is righteously angry with me. My rebellion, my defiance, my ingratitude, my spitting in his face, my hatred of God, because that's what I'm like deep down, hostile to God, my hatred of God provokes God to anger. And God is not sort of flying off the handle. That's what we do. That's sinful anger. God's anger is righteous, pure, holy, settled. And in his long suffering, he holds it back. But one day it will fall, must fall upon the wicked. So Jesus, at the cross, he deals with God's anger. It's in that word in verse 17, propitiation. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people. So we stand at the cross. And here's the beloved Son. He always pleased the Father. But by identifying himself with us, the flesh and blood, the rebellious children of Adam, by identifying himself with us, we have made ourselves God's enemies. God's anger falls on him. At the cross, Jesus is treated as the ultimate rebel. And therefore he's made utterly vulnerable to the wrath of God. And so that anger of God held back in his long suffering is released onto his Son. In the language of the Bible, it's an avalanche of wrath. Or again, the language of the Bible, he's smashed under the hammer of God's anger, blow upon blow upon blow. Again, the language of Scripture, he's consumed in the firestorm of God's vengeance. Or again, the language of Scripture, he's driven into the outer darkness of a burning hell. Nothing safe about the cross. So, brothers and sisters, the anger that would fall upon me has turned aside to fall upon him, to the very last stroke, to the very last blow of that hammer, to the very last discharge of that storm of fire. And the storm passes. And so by standing at the foot of the cross, by standing where the wrath of God has been, we're therefore safe from the wrath to come. It's what he's done. Verse 17, making propitiation for the sins of his people. Years ago, I remember a teenager saved at here, and the first thing she said is, "I'm safe. I'm safe." Are you safe? God's anger is not a paper tiger. The language Scripture uses is to awaken us to the reality that God is righteously angry with my rebellion. That deep down, if you keep prodding me, what you will get from me is hostility and hatred of God. I'm all right if he leaves me alone. But God starts invading my world, and I discover what I really think about God. Are you safe from the wrath to come? That's why Jesus stands, and every time we preach, that's why Jesus stands with his arms open wide. And not just when we preach, you're surrounded by Christian family, Christian friends, those who love you. Jesus again standing with arms open wide. So we run into those arms so that we're safe, so that we're forgiven, so that the anger has been turned aside to fall upon the Son. It's God who sent his Son to take the anger. God wants you to be saved. He calls you to be saved. He says, if you're going to go to hell, it will be by slaloming past the open arms of Jesus. He says, I've done by my cross everything that you could not do to rescue you so that you'll be safe. Like that teenager said, safe and loved at the beginning of a new life and of a new journey to God's new world. That's the gospel. That's why it's good news. A wonderful Savior. So here we are, we're lost in the jungle. But Jesus comes to our rescue. He doesn't come as a Superman. He comes as one of us, flesh and blood, who embraces death and all its bitterness so that we don't have to. Who covers our defenseless heads by shielding us from the wrath of God, by taking it on himself. So that in Christ, under Christ, we're safe. He shelters our defenseless heads, but there was nothing to defend his head. God's anger fell upon him. And he goes face to face with the devil and defangs him. Of course, there'll be an ultimate showdown in which he will utterly destroy the devil. But he's robbed him of his power. The blow falls upon Jesus. And we are safe. What a Savior. And so as we close, point number three. Having dealt with the giants of sin and death, having broken the power of the devil, he leads us through the jungle of this world to safety. Now, I don't know the way, but Jesus does. And where there was no path and no signs, Jesus made a path. And he says, I'm the way. And he blazes a trail to glory. Look at verse 16. For surely it's not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. So Hebrews, don't be dazzled by the angels. They're just the messengers. This is the real story. It's what Jesus is doing for us. And that word translated there, helps, is a beautiful word. It's not angels he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Because the meaning of that word is literally, he comes and takes hold of our hand. It's a beautiful picture. Here's a little boy. He's lost, surrounded by big shapes and people, and it's very frightening. And he's crying. He doesn't know which way to turn. But then his big brother comes. And his big brother smiles at him, calls him by his name, and takes him by the hand. And he says, come on, let's go home. And because the little boy is small, everything around him looks so big and so frightening. But because his big brother is with him, and his big brother doesn't look down upon him, his big brother loves him, and because his big brother is holding his hand and holding it tight, the little boy is not afraid anymore. That's the picture here in verse 16. Jesus says to the offspring of Abraham, that's believers, he says, it's me. Hold my hand. We're going home. We're going home to the Father's house. And while we're going, I'll tell you all about the Father's house. Tell you where we're going. But I've got hold of your hand. Because the Father's house has no more tears, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain, no more death, no more monsters coming to get us. He holds our hand. Well, maybe you're thinking, yes, but I'm sure to mess it up. Well, look at verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. Now, the writer for the first time starts talking about Jesus as our high priest. He's going to say much more about that as we go through Hebrews, so I'm not going to steal his thunder. But simply put, Jesus is one of us. He stands with us. He's on our side. He speaks to God for us. And so when I mess up on this journey home, even if I mess up big time, what do I read? Verse 17, he's merciful. Jesus knows what it's like living in the muck of this world. So when I mess up, he won't shout at you. He won't slam doors. He won't raise his eyes and sigh. Ugh. And he won't let go of your hand and walk away. And he won't get angry at the stupid thing that you've done. Because he's merciful. He's compassionate. Well, maybe you're thinking, yeah, but glory seems a long, long way away. Will I ever make it? Well, look again at verse 17. He's faithful in the service of God. It's God who's put him there. Because the Father knows that Jesus' Son will safely bring the children home. He's got hold of your hand. You know what it's like when you hold the hand of a little child, and the little child tries to shake their hand free. But you're stronger, aren't you? You've got hold of their hand. They can't shake free. He's got hold of our hands. He won't let go of your hand. But maybe you're thinking, yeah, I know, but life is so hard at the moment. At times on this journey, life feels impossible. I feel overwhelmed. Well, look at verse 18. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. You see, he's one of us. He's flesh and blood. He's our brother. And therefore, as a man, he's experienced this world as it's at its worst. Everything we meet, he has met. He has met and much, much more. So whatever we meet with, we know that the one who's got hold of our hand, our elder brother, our high priest, the one who's not going to let go of that hand, whatever we meet with, he's met with before. And he'll know what to do. He'll know exactly the help that I need. He cannot but feel for us. He knows what it's like. His heart beats in time with ours. And so, however impossible it seems, Jesus will bring us safely through. He's there to help us every step of the way. Now, verse 18, we read that he himself has been tempted, able to help those who are being tempted. The writer's going to say a lot more about that. So, we'll catch up with that when we get there. But do you see the point? He's got a hold of my hand. Everything I meet with, he's met before. He's on my side. He's not going to let me down. Everything I need, I find in Jesus. If you want to catch this message, it's saying this, isn't it? Jesus is enough. Now, we read, as we close, about the Transfiguration. There they are on the mountain. Peter, James, and John, they see the glory of Jesus. But then they have to come down the mountain. And they come to the valley. And what do we find in the valley? We find disciples who don't know what to do. Doesn't that sound very much like now? I don't know what I'm doing half the time. Do you? We find a parent who's at the end of his tether, who's brokenhearted over his child. Is that true of us? Are their hearts breaking this morning over children? Children that sometimes seem strangers to us? Children that seem to be under a different power, and I can't get through, and I can't do anything with them? They come down the mountain where Satan seems so active and powerful and seems to have all the aces. And they come down to a mountain that's so unsympathetic, it's just full of unbelief and sin. Is that what it's like living in this world? We come down the mountain. Maybe that's how it feels today. Maybe you feel, I don't know what I'm doing. Maybe there's a family situation that's breaking my heart. Maybe there's satanic beatings, if you like. And maybe I just feel the pressure of the world all the time upon me. But Jesus, our elder brother, has been there before. He knows what to do. He says to you this morning, I know, I get it, I understand. But I've got hold of your hand, and I'm here to help. And I'll bear the brunt of it. I'll go in front of you. I'll bear the brunt of it. And we'll go through this together. After all, our Father said, remember the voice from the cloud? This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have been talking of Jesus being enough. We pray by your Holy Spirit that we would know that as a felt reality today and in the coming days, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we're going to close by singing this lovely hymn, Every Promise. Hope that lifts me from despair, love that casts out every fear, as I stand on every promise of your word, not forsaken, not alone, for the Comforter has come, and I stand on every promise of your word, grace sufficient, grace for me, grace for all who will believe. We will stand on every promise of your word. Let's stand to sing.